Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
The scripture reading and our sermon text is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles. You can follow along on the monitor if you want, but keep your Bibles open because we're going to meditate on this text together. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Before we hear God's word, let's seek the Holy Spirit's work of illumination. Let's pray together. O living and true God, how we thank you for your word, how we thank you for the Spirit who has inspired it and who now illumines it. And we pray for that illuminating work. Please do a miracle of grace and open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word. Create faith, confirm faith, strengthen faith, lead us in the walk of faith through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Hear God's word together. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now let's think about this scripture for a moment, and to begin thinking about it, let's do a little thought experiment. Just imagine, suppose you were trying to invent a new religion that you wanted people to follow, a new religion with a make-believe savior who could do miracles. And suppose you were writing a story, you wanted it to be compelling, you wanted to persuade people to follow this savior, to adopt this new religion. So if you were trying to do that, where would you start? How would the story begin? Where would this Savior make his first public appearance? And I don't know where you would start. I don't know where I would start. I hope it's even repugnant to us to even think of trying to start a new religion. But we probably would not start with a wedding reception where the couple messed up on the planning and didn't adequately prepare for their guests, and a savior helped them out. That's probably not where we would start, but that's exactly where Jesus started. Notice verse 11 says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. So Jesus revealed his glory through these miraculous signs, and this is the first of them. This is where he started. God to the rescue gave a first glimpse of who he is at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, what is a sign? What is a sign? Everybody knows what a sign is, but we don't always think about it. If I say I'm going to go to Grand Rapids after Sunday school and I start driving east and I see the sign on the road that says, "Welcome to Grand Rapids," do I pull my car over there and stop and stand beside the sign and say, "Now I'm in Grand Rapids, this is Grand Rapids"? And no, I don't look at the sign. The sign points to something beyond itself. And this miracle is not a pointer to itself, but it's a pointer to something beyond itself. What is it that this sign points to? And there will be four points in this sermon that I think answer that question. Who Jesus is, what did Jesus come to do, what does Jesus have to offer, and how can we receive it? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? What does he have to offer, and how can we receive it? So first of all, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And notice, we just read the verse that said Jesus revealed his glory through this sign. Well, compare chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus showed his glory. He manifested who he was. He gave a glimpses of who he was through these signs, through these miracles. And so here in this particular instance, we see in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary knew at least two things about Jesus, and probably more, but at least these two things, and this incident showed both of them. On the one hand, she knew his power and ability. He was able to help this young couple out. And on the other hand, she knew his compassion. He's willing to help this young couple out. And this is the glimpse of the Lord's glory, his power and his willingness, his power and his compassion. He is able, he is willing to be God to the rescue. Well, secondly, what did Jesus come to do? And the key to understanding this whole passage is sort of a confusing couple verses. Look at verses 3 and 4. "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied, 'My hour has not yet come.'" Isn't that confusing? Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? And notice what he calls his own mother, "woman." Jesus seems to be thinking about something else. What do you suppose he was thinking about? What do people usually think about when they're at a wedding or a wedding reception? Well, he was probably thinking about his own wedding, his own wedding feast. He was thinking about, what would it take to get to my wedding feast? I've come to rescue a bride for myself, the church. What will it take to get to that point where we can celebrate together in glory? And what Jesus says to Mary is, "My hour has not yet come." And if you just sit down this afternoon and read through the Gospel of John, it really doesn't take that long. And if you just read through it, you'll see that this term, "my hour," or his hour, Christ's hour, is used again and again in kind of a technical sense. It takes on this technical meaning. Chapter 7, verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 13, verse 1, for example. If you just look those up, you'll see that his hour means the time of his death. It's talking specifically about the time of his death. So Mary says to Jesus, they need wine for their wedding feast, and Jesus responds, "It's not time for me to die yet." That's basically what's being said here. Which doesn't really make sense unless you realize that he's looking forward to the future. He's looking at something of which the present is a sign. This present, we don't stop at the sign, you look beyond the sign to what the sign points to. This miracle is a symbol that points beyond itself to something else. So Jesus wasn't really talking about this wine. He didn't have to die to create this wine. And he wasn't talking about this wedding feast. He didn't have to die to enjoy this wedding feast or to create the wine for it. But as soon as Mary came and said they have no wine for the wedding feast, Jesus is thinking beyond this wedding to his own wedding, what this wedding pointed to, and was thinking, there's no way I'm going to be able to provide wine for my wedding feast except one. The only way I'm going to be able to unite with my bride, the only way I'm going to be able to get married to her, is to have to go through the hour of my death. I have to die in order to purchase her and cleanse her so that she can be presented to me without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. And if you don't think that's what he means, then he made it clear by the way he chose to create this particular wine. So look closely at verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. In other words, these weren't just any old water pots or water jars, but these were for the rites of Jewish purification. It's no accident that this is coming right after the first chapter, which spoke about John the Baptist, because that's exactly what his baptism was. It was Jewish rites of purification by the application of water. And before they could go into the presence of God, the Jews were required to wash or baptize themselves. And why was that? Because it was a sign that we're sinners, we're dirty, and we need to be washed. We've got moral impurities, and we need to be cleansed before God will receive us, or else he won't embrace us. And it was this particular water that Jesus turned into wine, water that was used for baptism or for religious purification, for ceremonial cleansing. Maybe Jesus was thinking back to the time when through Moses, God turned water into blood. Jesus turned this water into blood-red wine. Wine represented Jesus' blood. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This cup of wine is my blood." And so when Jesus saw wine, he thought of blood. But in the Old Testament in Egypt, turning the water into blood was a curse. He turned water into blood and people died. But now he turns water into wine and it's a blessing. He turns water into wine and people rejoice. It's a blessing because it points beyond itself to his blood shed for us. His blood alone can do what the ceremonial cleansing water represented or symbolized. His blood alone can cleanse us. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it does wash away my sin, and it does wash away your sin. So Jesus was sitting there at this wedding reception in the midst of all this joy, but he was thinking about his sorrow. Do you know why? Because there's no way that Jesus could give his bride the cup of joy and gladness without himself drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath and curse that she deserved. But he took it and drank it for her. So Jesus was here realizing, my people can only have my joy by means of my sorrow. So this first miraculous sign reveals his glory. Third question, what is the joy that Jesus has to offer? This miracle of the wedding is a perfect picture of two things that Jesus offers. First, it shows that you can know God, whom to know is life eternal. And if you read through the Bible, you find that it continues to compare salvation to wine. Why does the Bible keep likening salvation to wine or comparing it to a feast? So one example, Matthew 8, verse 11. Jesus said, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a great feast to go to glory, to be with the Lord. It's a great feast to be saved. The kingdom of heaven is like a feast. Or as we heard in our call to worship, Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. See, it's not enough just to know that the Lord is good, but the Lord wants you to taste and to see for yourself that he is good. And he is good in the sense that he is morally pure and perfect. But that's not the word that's used here. It's more like, that pumpkin pie is good. These cookies are good. You know, the Lord is good. And there's a lot of joy in knowing the Lord in a firsthand way. So Jesus takes you beyond knowing about God to actually knowing God and tasting God and experiencing God firsthand. And secondly, this miracle shows that God himself will know you and accept you and love you. Because you see, every time Jesus tells us something about himself, he tells us something about us as well. So for example, when he says, I am the good shepherd, what's he saying about us? And you are my sheep. You are the sheep of my pasture. When he says that he is the vine, the true vine, what is he saying about us? And you are the branches. When he says that he is the groom, what's he saying about us? And you are my bride. We are his bride. Every time I've done a wedding, I've lost track of how many I've done, but every time I've done one, I've seen the same thing. The bride comes down the aisle and she's radiant. And the groom can hardly stay in place. He's ready to run down the aisle to meet her. And when Jesus reveals himself as the groom, what is he saying about you? He's saying, I love you. I want to give myself to you as you give yourself to me. Jesus is promising total love. Jesus is promising complete acceptance forever and ever and ever. And this first miraculous sign reveals his glory, which brings up our final question. How can you receive this blessing? How can you receive this blessing? And the answer is simple, and I want you to memorize it because it's a helpful way to explain the gospel. Two-part response. Number one, take all the blame. Look at verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Point one, take the blame. Admit that you're empty. Confess that you've messed up. Confess that you've got no way to fix the problem. You can't fix what you've done. You can't make it right. You're empty. Take all the blame. But then secondly, take all the credit. This stupid bridegroom forgot the plan. He's the one who committed this great social blunder. But in the end, he's the one that got all the credit. Look at verses 9 and 10. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. So he gets all the credit. And one of the ways that people often remember what that theological term justification means is by saying it means that when God declares his verdict, when we put our trust in Christ and God declares his verdict of justification, he treats us from then on just as if we'd never sinned. And that's true. That's a very true statement. When you are justified, In God's eyes, it is just as if you had never sinned. But it's only half true. There's more to this truth than that. God also treats us just as if we had done all the good things that Jesus had done. So God not only takes our sinful record and imputes it to Jesus, but he takes Jesus' righteous record and imputes it to us. This is what theologians speak of as Jesus' passive obedience, his suffering on our behalf, and his active obedience, his obeying for us and giving us positive righteousness. So not only does Jesus pay all your debt for you, his passive obedience, but also he performs all your duty for you, his active obedience. And God gives you credit for what Jesus did when you trust him as your Savior. And that's it. There's how you receive the salvation that Jesus offers. First of all, take the blame that belongs to you, and then take the credit that Jesus earned for you. And this first miraculous sign reveals the glory of Jesus. So think again of verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And notice how this section ends, and his disciples believed in him. This wasn't the first time they believed in him, was it? They believed in him and they followed him. But they trusted him. They believed in him. See, faith is an ongoing thing. It's a resting in Jesus. It's not just I'm going to go forward and sign on the dotted line once and then I can go on with my life just like it was, except I know I'm going to heaven instead of hell. No, that's not it. To believe in Jesus is to rest in him, to abide in him, to follow him in faith. And his disciples believed in him. So each time he revealed himself, they believed in him and they continued to grow in their faith in him. Do you believe in him? Are you following him in faith? God invites you. Taste and see that God to the rescue is good. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Oh, living and true God, you graciously show us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, in his person and work. And now please graciously strengthen that faith that you have created in us. Enable us each to believe in you. Enable us each to follow you in faith, step by step, hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year, all the days of our life. For Jesus' sake, and all God's people say, Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.